so grateful for our worship team. Always so grateful for the time and effort and sacrifice that they put into helping us, to lead us in worship, these wonderful songs of truth. Thankful for the last minute additions and all of that. So praise the Lord for how He provides. Well, let's turn together back to the Gospel of Luke. We're back in chapter 8. We feel like we've been here for a very long time because we have, but this is such a powerful passage. And as you turn there, just another thanks again for Dean and the elders for stepping in last week. I literally called him on Saturday morning and said, I'm not coming in tomorrow. And if you've ever preached a sermon, that just sends a shock down your spine to hear something like that. And I thought how fitting it is that the sermon we're looking at now is regarding demon possession, because when I talked to him, I sounded like I was demon possessed. So I wasn't, thankfully, but no, there will be no handshakes today. And when Paul says greet one another with a heavenly kiss, none of that either. So, well, as we come to this section, we are coming to really a powerful passage. I mean, they're all powerful. They're all every moment of the Lord's ministry is filled with profound insight into who He is as both the divine Son of Man as well as Son of God and what that means. But every so often we come to an event that is really unique in the level and to the degree of God's power that is demonstrated, and that's what we find in this section. Luke has been building for us our understanding of Jesus as the divine Son of God and Son of Man. We've seen this from the beginning. We saw it with His birth announcement that He would be born a man, but that this baby would not be like any baby that's ever been born. We found it in the angelic announcement that He would come to us and that He would come to us as a child, but that this child would not be like any child that has ever been born. He would be holy. If you've ever raised children, you know they're not holy. They are anything but, just like all of us. But this would be holy. A holy child, holy meaning other than. He would be other than everything that has ever been created. His physical body would be new to Him, but His eternal essence is the uncreated second member of the triune God, God the Son, and He is coming to us. And so we've seen this birth announcement. We've seen the Son of Man. We've seen the Son of God and His birth narrative in the angelic announcement. We also, Luke is the only one to give us an insight into the boy Jesus. And when He's 12 years old, through a trip to Jerusalem that His family took, it would have been a large caravan because everyone had to go, and that was the safest way to go in terms of supplies and protection. Well, in the course of that, as He's returning home, Jesus, the boy, stays behind. And whether it's from His parents' neglect or His own desires, whatever the case is, we find 3 days later that He is in the temple. And so we have the human side of Jesus, Him kind of doing what He wants to do. And then we have the divine side where He is engaging with the teachers of the law to such a degree that they are shocked by His wisdom and the questions that He was asking. So over and over again, we have this picture of Jesus. We have His humanity. We've seen Him tired. We've seen Him angry. We've seen Him grieved. We've seen Him frustrated. We've seen Him hungry. And we've seen Him in all the ways in life that we experience. He was fully man. He was truly man. He was absolute man in every way. But He was more than just a man. He was also divine. And what does His divinity look like? How do we perceive His divinity? How does it come across to us? What evidence do we have that He is the divine Son of God? Well, that's where our passage falls in. Our passage answers that question. This section is coupled with the previous section where the curtain is rolled back, so to speak, from His humanity and into His deity. We get a glimpse of Jesus and His interaction in the spiritual realm. We understand that Jesus possesses authority over the created universe. That's what the previous passage was about as he calmed the storm. The storm on the sea was a raging, hurricane-like, death-threatening event. And with a single word, Jesus brought every molecule into complete and absolute obedience. He is the creator of all things. He possesses authority and power to control all things. He is able to heal. He brings healing, that regenerative power to take what is diseased and to cleanse it and make it right. But in addition to that, he exercises a level of authority and power over the unseen spiritual world that is exhaustive and complete and full. And that's what we find. This passage that we'll look at is the most extensive encounter with demonic forces in all of Jesus' ministry. In fact, other than the book of Revelation, where hell is unleashed, where Satan and demons are in open warfare in a variety of ways, other than that, this is the most catastrophic event of spiritual light and darkness coming together in a head-on collision. There's no passage like this. And the key idea, the main purpose for us to see here, is that Jesus possesses all authority and power. And when I say he possesses all authority and power, we're not to think of it as though power is something external, as though he has come into a position where he now exercises power or has authority, but rather all power and all authority is inherent in his being. To say it another way, any power and any authority would not exist apart from him. He is the originator of it all. He possesses it all. It really becomes then such a great comfort to the disciples, doesn't it? Because in life, the trials we face will either be natural trials or supernatural trials, and Jesus says, "Have no fear, I've overcome all of that." It's the greatest comfort. Well, this is a lengthy passage, longer than what we would normally tackle. And so we're going to divide it into two parts. And to kind of help us work our way through, I've come up with six different points. And I'll just give those to you. The first we're going to look at is the destination. The destination. Secondly, the desperation. Thirdly, the declaration. Next week we'll look at the demons. And then the demonstration and the devotion. It doesn't feel like a sermon if it's not alliterated like that. And so there we go. Destination, desperation, declaration, demons, demonstration, and devotion. With that said, let's look together at the passage starting in verse 26. Luke records for us. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who, having had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him, and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. And yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain. And the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house, describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. This is God's word. Well, as I said earlier, this is a powerful passage where the power of God, the divinity of Jesus, is pulled back, so to speak, the curtain, and we see the exercise of his control over the demonic realm. The first point in looking at this is the destination, and it is identified for us as the Gerasenes. This is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. This was Gentile territory. When Tammy and I had spent time in Israel this summer, we actually stayed in this area. We weren't that far from where scholars believe the steep cliff that the pigs ran down and were drowned was located. We looked at that steep cliff, and one of my boys, when we got home and I told them that, said, "Did you see any pigs there?" No, they're gone. They're long gone by now. But it's an interesting place because there's really only that one place where the land, the topography exists in such a way that it could be a steep cliff, and so it's very likely that that's where it occurred. Not far from there, in 1970, archaeologists discovered the remnants of a small town, and this could have been the town nearby where the man was from, or at least those individuals who had tried to bind him were located. This was in Galilee, or opposite of Galilee. This was in Gentile territory. That is a critical component to this because Jesus is leaving Israel to come here. Israel was located on the west side and up along the north until you get to the Jordan River and you follow that all the way up and all the way down, and this is outside of the bounds. He's in the area of the Decapolis. Decapolis is a compound word, deca meaning 10, polis where we get police officer from, meaning city. And so this area was known as the Decapolis because there were 10 cities that were sort of all clustered together within walking distance of each other. And there was a community that was formed, a collective community from these 10 cities. The swine that we find here in the passage would have been a major food supply for these 10 cities, hence the attention on when they were all drowned. The whole city comes out. What are we going to do now that our food supply has diminished to such an extent? But these are Gentile cities. This is a pagan area. And when I say pagan, what you should think of in your mind is a land that is literally filled with every kind of idolatry that can be imagined. It was idolatry unhinged. From the worship of Greek gods to the worship of Roman gods to animalistic worship, everything that could be imagined and beyond was present and was active. It makes sense why the demons would say, "Don't send us out of this region." They wanted to stay in that place because that was home for them, because demonic forces find a home in false teaching. These Gentile cities were also the primary influencing factors of Roman and Greek influence in the region. If you were an Israelite and you complained about the downgrade of the culture and the way that the world seeped in and corrupted the Jewishness of Israel, the Decapolis would have been high on that list as part of the problem. Well, we would remain the people of God if it wasn't for the Decapolis. Those people and their ways and their influence just continues to creep into our area. They corrupt. They contaminate. They bring their ideas and their religions and their manners and customs and culture and all of it, and it has a corrupting influence. And so it wasn't just a Gentile area. It wasn't just an area filled with paganism and idolatry to the extreme, but it was a corrupting influence on the people, especially in the Galilee northern region. As we get closer to the cross, as Jesus makes his way from Galilee down into Judea toward Jerusalem, we'll find a difference even among the Jews between those northerners, those Galileans, and the southerners. And the Galileans were heavily influenced by paganism, Greek and Roman culture found from the Decapolis. And so it's important to see this, because as Jesus is leaving Israel, he is going in to the dark alley of the country. When I was a police officer, I used to look for the dark alleys. I don't look for dark alleys anymore. But when I was a police officer, that's where I looked for, because that's where the problems were. That's where the bad people were. That's where it became chaotic and threatening and dangerous. Jesus says, that's where we're going. Doesn't surprise us that he finds exactly what you would expect to find, someone who is inflicted and afflicted by the worst case of demonic possession that anyone had ever heard of. People were demon-possessed. They understood that. But the idea of demon possession is almost like a one-for-one idea. You have one demon for one person, and there's sort of an internal struggle and battle that person has with this demon as this demon exercises and tries to exercise control. And they had mysticism that you could pray and say prayers and have incense and smoke, and that would help you. But that was with one demon. This man had a legion. Could have been 6,000 demons. 6,000. Well, Jesus and the disciples come here and they find him. And they find him near the tombs. It makes sense to us because, as I said, this area was a hotbed of false religion and paganism. And demons love false religion. They come here, they find him, and he is severely afflicted. And I can imagine the fear and the concern that the disciples had. Years ago, I went on a trip to India. It was a missions trip. And I had an experience that I'll never forget that was brought to my mind as I read through this passage and thinking about the presence of demons. In India, there's a number of religions. The primary ones are Hinduism and Buddhism, and you're probably aware of that. Our primary focus while we were over there had to do with Buddhist monks. And the ministry that we were in support of had Christians who had come out of monasteries. And on this one occasion, we were walking and down this pathway in kind of a city-type area. And in the distance, you could hear this thumping, this drumming type of bass sound. You know those cars that are playing the bass way too loud when they drive by? You could kind of feel that. And we're looking around, and these disciples who were Buddhist monks paid no attention to it, but I'm listening to that, and I'm looking around because you don't find cars doing that. So what is that sound? And one looks at me and says, oh, you want to see? I was like, maybe just answer the question. I don't know that I want to see. I'll show you. And so now we took a detour and we came to this building, and it was a kind of a dilapidated looking building at the ground level, but up top it was ornately designed and there were prayer wheels all around it where you could walk and spin these wheels, and people would put written prayers in the wheels, and every time you spun it, that prayer was said on your behalf, and all kinds of things like this. But the music was loud. And it wasn't music. I want to say it was kind of an audible chaos. And I'm looking at it. I'm like, oh, okay. This is okay. They're having worship or whatever. Yeah, they're up there. They're having a very special time where they all gather together. All the monks in this associated with this monastery gather together in one room, and they're praying and chanting and all of that. And it's just, that's what they're doing. I said, great. He goes, do you want to see it? I said, no, I don't want to see it. And he goes, well, come on, I'll show you. Okay, so we come close to the building, and I could feel a kind of trepidation in my heart. You feel that sense of being alert. You know, I'm not now in safe territory. I'm entering into that dark alley. And we come there, and we come to the ground level and see all their shoes, because they took their shoes off because they were entering into a place of worship for them. And I said, okay, we're here at the building. And he says, well, let's go on up. And I'm thinking, how far is he going to take this? Okay, and none of the other guys wanted to come. They're like, no, we'll stay here, Tom. You can go. Just tell us about it if you come back. It's like, okay, so I go with him, and we're walking up the stairs, and the music and the sound and everything is getting louder and louder and louder. And it's not, when I say music, you probably have this idea of something pleasant. It's not that at all. It is chaotic and crashing, and it sounds angry. And we walk up the first floor, and then we walk up the second floor, and then we come to the very top where it's happening. The whole floor is just this open space. We don't see inside of it, but he tells me that. And there's two major doors with all these idol decorations, pagan decorations. And then, like a medieval castle, there's two like angle iron type bars with a giant wooden beam across. I mean, if there was anything that said, do not enter, this said, do not enter. And I was thinking, well, how do they get out if the beam is on the outside? They're kind of trapped in there. But we're there, and it's so loud. I mean, it's just thumping and going crazy. And I really felt in my heart, this is dangerous. I mean, there's a real spiritual presence here. And the guy that I was with says, I said to him, I said, yeah, they're in there worshiping. And he says, he looks at me, he goes, you want to go in? No, I don't even want to be here. He goes, let's go in. And so he reaches over and he takes this bar, and it wasn't like a, you know, 8x12 beam. I mean, it was just a bar across, and he lifts it up and he puts it to the side. And now I'm almost in a panic. I mean, they're going to kidnap us or something. And he opens the door, and he pushes it open, and it swings open. And inside, it's dark, and there's smoke, and it's musty, and there's all these instruments. And there's 300 monks with their shaved heads and robes all sitting down with their legs crossed in there. And they all just kind of look it up as this light shines in. And I'm like, this is way beyond what I was anticipating, and it was scary. You could feel that, and I said, okay, this is. I mean, we've just interrupted their, you know, worship session. I mean, and then he looked at me and says, well, let's go inside. And I, at this point, we have gone so far that you're almost just all right. Well, whatever, let's do it. And so he takes me in, and. I've got video of this. I took video, but he walks, and we are stepping over these Buddhist monks who are sitting with their legs crossed, and there are these huge horns and crashing cymbals, and they're not stopping because of us, and they're all chanting and looking, and it was the most chaotic and kind of terrifying experience of spiritual warfare that I'd been in. I mean, this wasn't the front lines. This was the enemy's camp. This was their reinforcements. This is where it was happening. And the sense of evil presence was so thick, you could almost touch it and grab it, and you could certainly feel it. And he took me, and we walked up and down all the aisles. And it wasn't just stepping in saying, hi, I'm not supposed to be here, I'm leaving. We walked up and down all these aisles. And they were just watching. Nobody said a word. It was like they were powerless. And so we finally get through all the aisles, and we come back to the entrance and shut the door and puts the bar up, and he says, all right, let's go. And I'm thinking, what was that about? And he said something to the effect of, we have the Son of God. they can't stop us. What an object lesson in that moment to be a part of an experience where we, with the presence and power and Spirit of God, walked in the midst of the most dangerous, evil situation I could think of, and there was nothing they could do to stop us. It was powerless. It was a vivid illustration of the power that the light has over the darkness. Now, maybe if I were to do that again next time, somebody would stop us. I'm not trying to say they weren't able to. What I'm trying to say is that the spiritual lesson I learned from that experience, I thought of as I read this, because here we have this man, thousands of demons. He says legion. I don't think he had the specific number of a Roman legion. He's trying to communicate an untold number of demons. And they are powerless because of Christ. Powerless. They can't do anything. So he comes. And that brings us to the man himself, the second point, our desperation. The desperation. He was a possessed man. To say he was possessed is an understatement. He can't lie to Jesus, right? Because Jesus is, what is your name? He's commanding this demon or these demons to identify themselves, and in obedience they say legion because they are many. There's a significant number of evil entities, and each of them are exercising a kind of collective control over this man's body, including his vocal cords. We find that he is naked. Why is he naked? Because that's the highest level of shame that produces immediate social isolation. We find that he's living in the tombs. Even among Gentiles, this is just bizarre and was associated with evil. We find him in filth. I mean, these tombs are not mausoleums. They're tombs. They're filled with bodies and corruption and decay. They're filled with wild animals at times. They're filled with all manner of defilement that you can imagine. Bodies were laid here to decompose. The idea that you have of Jesus' tomb, he's in there by himself, laid in there, never been. It's a nice, beautiful, peaceful place. That wasn't common. That was uncommon. Tombs were places where bodies were placed in until they decomposed. So he's naked, he's in the tombs, he's covered in filth. In addition to that, he's also violent. He is extremely violent. Mark says that he was screaming out and that he was gashing himself, probably using rocks to tear open his flesh. They tried to bind him through chains and shackles, that means hands and feet. And he was strong enough to physically break those. Whether it was just overcoming pain to the point of breaking those, or whether he had supernatural strength, or possibly both, either way, he could not be contained. He's screaming, he's gashing at himself. And Matthew says, there's actually two men here, Mark and Luke only record the one because only one of them spoke. But Matthew records that it was such a violent situation to encounter this man and these men that no one could even pass by. We're talking instant violence. Screaming, yelling. I mean, they were a demonically empowered walking crime wave. Rabbinic tradition says that living among the tombs was evidence of monstrous lunacy and the deepest evil. The alley doesn't get darker than where these men were. Living in a pagan country, pagan area full of idolatry, these men were, they had hell living inside of them. And then the strength, as I said, they couldn't be bound. They couldn't bind them. There were multiple attempts to contain him, and every one of those attempts proved useless. The word To bind him is the word to subdue, and it is used to taming an out-of-control wild beast. And they couldn't do it. So imagine this guy, completely empowered, supernaturally evil, filthy. He's naked, full of violence. Shackles and chains didn't work. Often he had been bound, probably by groups of men, soldiers who would come and get a hold of him, wrap him up, and then he would break free and run off into the wilderness screaming. The fact that they say he was naked is interesting to me. I think that may have an indication to the kind of crimes he would commit as well. So here we have this man, these men, violent, filthy, evil, unstoppable, deviant, self-inflicting, maniac. He is a living nightmare. And it's not as though the man himself isn't present. He's there, but he's controlled, and so he's trapped inside of his own body. Matthew says that day or night, he would yell out. So now we have sleeplessness. You go a couple of days with no sleep, and there's a kind of insomnia-produced, crazy sort of feeling that adds to all of it. This guy is hell inside of a man. It's important to see this, because the greater the darkness, the brighter the light shines. And the story is about the man, but it's not about the man. The story includes the man, but it's not about the man. The story is about the one who created him, who, without hesitation, without fear, with compassion and mercy, immediately responds. Sometimes people will say to me, well, I can't place my faith in Christ, or I can't commit to being a Christian because of my past. I'm just so ashamed because of my past, the things I've done. I'm just so ashamed. I would venture to say there's nothing that you've done or a way that you've lived that can compare to this. And Jesus immediately went to him. In fact, the only reason to cross the lake in the first place was to get to this guy. And we know that because after he's healed, he leaves. Well, that brings us to the third point, the declaration, verse 28. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him. This isn't the man, these are the demons. They fell before him. Why did they do that? Why didn't they stand off to the side and yell at him or make fun of him or accuse him or somehow be disparaging of him? Because they were in utter fear of him. He is the creator. He is the one who possesses all authority, and they have no choice but to submit, to bow. The demons understand who he is, and I think we would do well to pay attention to their response. How do you respond to Jesus? How do you think about Jesus? Is he some distant figure in the past that you show indifference toward through a back and forth ebb and flow obedience in your life? Or is he the one before whom your heart trembles? They couldn't ignore him. In fact, it says he was met. He was met. When they realized Jesus was there, and they would have realized it was him because they had been a part of the storm. The storm covered the lake. It's not that big of a lake. Sea of Galilee isn't, it's not a sea. You can see the edge all the way around it. The storm would have encompassed all of that, and he was right there at the beach, and so this raging storm is happening, and all of a sudden stops. Only God can do that. And then here Jesus shows up. They run out, they meet him, and they plead. Their response, why are you, what business do we have with each other? Jesus, Son of the Most High God. That's interesting. That's a Hebrew idiom, which is a phrase that's used to basically say, why are you interfering with us? We don't have anything alike. There's nothing about you and nothing about me that has any kind of connection. And so why are you here? Why are you involving yourself? Jesus, this isn't Israel. This is the Decapolis. Filled with paganism and idolatry and demons and false religion. And this is my home. Why are you here? I belong here. You don't belong here. Why are you here? Then the unmistakable title, Son of the Most High God. It's the truest, most accurate title of Jesus given by the demonic forces. They have good theology. And we can tell they have good theology because then they ask the question, are you here to torment us? They know judgment is coming. They know hell is real. And they know that Jesus is the one who can cast them there. Don't torment us before the time. They also have the right eschatology because they know that his first advent is not the time of their judgment. And they say, are you here to torment us before the time? We know how this works. This isn't it. What are you doing? Don't torment me before the time. There's a process in God's redemptive timeline. And Jesus' first advent wasn't the time for them to be bound. They knew that. His first arrival came in poverty. That's what Philippians says. It's his second arrival that will come in power, exercised over them. That's a riveting story. It's a riveting event. It's a good place to close, kind of a cliffhanger on the response. Got to make sure you come back next week. I think by way of conclusion or maybe application, a couple of ideas stand out to us. We've seen how the demons respond to Jesus. We've seen how the man responds. In fact, we're even watching indirectly how the disciples respond because they're following. So the question then is how do you respond? How do you respond? Are you living a life of obedience without trying to manipulate all the details, such as the demons did, throw us into the pigs, let me give you opportunity, let me create a scenario that's okay with me? Do you go to him the way the man did? Are you a fair-weather disciple rejoicing when it's wonderful? Or are you a crisis-only disciple praying when it turns chaotic? The disciples who aren't mentioned and aren't pictured are actively following him and watching him work. And that's the right picture. We are to actively follow him and to watch him work. And living a life that trusts him, all that that means is simply doing what he commands and letting him work out the details. Just living in obedience, not trying to figure out your life as though it's algebra and you're planning for all these contingencies, but rather be faithful in the moment with what he wants you to do and let the chips fall where they may. That's a life of faith. I think what we'll find next week is not just the way that Jesus exercises these demons, but an even greater miracle. I'm going to give you the punchline, because this isn't a joke. What am I saying? The conclusion before the question. What is the greater miracle? Here it is. This man was from the Decapolis. Jesus had not been to the Decapolis before. But he was from the Decapolis, and after this encounter, Jesus goes back to Israel, the Israeli side of it, and he tells the man, go to your people and share all that God has done for you. Shortly after this, when Jesus comes back into the Decapolis area, we find the feeding of the 5,000, one of the greatest miracles of all, only one of two miracles that all the gospel records, the other being the resurrection of Jesus. This most powerful miracle of all was precipitated, not by Jesus and his disciples, but by this man going and sharing all that Jesus had done. That's the unseen power of the work of God and the way that he uses us, especially in those most chaotic, terrible times of our lives, because there's a Decapolis coming that he's working toward. Well, if you want to see all that, you have to come back next week. Let's pray together. Father, what a joyful, joyful experience to encounter this moment of majesty. We feel the grief of this man's life, the way that he'd been mistreated, abused, neglected, isolated. We feel grieved by the very real forces of evil. We feel sad that we live with the painful realities of a fallen world. But we feel hopeful because you have said, I have overcome the world. So, Father, as we prepare even our minds for next week, thinking about the resolution of this event and the way that Jesus works in this man's life, would you help us to place ourselves into the passage? To see ourselves with the same need and under the same desperate conditions, looking to the same Savior. Father, help us to not trust in ourselves even for a moment. It's so natural. We're so prone to wander. But help us not even for a moment to trust in ourselves, to look to Christ, to trust in Christ, to walk a life of obedience. Help us to rid our lives of those besetting sins that hinder our fellowship, sins of unforgiveness and bitterness, sins of held on disappointment. Help us to forgive as we've been forgiven. Help us to love as we have been loved. And Lord, remind us again, as we look at this passage, that you came to seek and save that which was lost. Use us, Father, as you used this man. Raise us up to be workers and servants in the kingdom, who follow faithfully and diligently, and who do so with joy as we serve our beloved King. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.